But this morning, we're going to be finishing up the Spiritual Gifts in the Church series. This will be the last message in that. And I want to briefly treat the last two gifts for edification that I didn't get to last week. As I reviewed last week's message, I thought, I could have omitted a couple of those. I could have made this last two more weeks. And last week's sermon would have been a little bit shorter. But, so we've got two more. I don't know why my microphone is scratching my glasses. Why it's so sensitive this morning. Let's try that. So this morning we're going to do two more gifts, and they're gifts of edification. And it was interesting to me, as I compiled the results of the spiritual gifts assessments that many of you completed and then sent to me, to find that these two gifts were actually among the top dominant gifts in the church. Now, to explain those of you that did not do that survey, the way that survey worked was when you went through it, you answered like 108 questions or something with a range of different three, sometimes, always, never type thing. And when you got to the end of that, it came back to you with a very unbiased, based on some sort of complicated algorithm, I'm sure, and it said, these are your top three dominant gifts. So these are the things that you scored highest on, if you will. And so each one of us who did that had three things. And so what I did is I took that, all the different surveys that I got, which is a high percentage of the church, I'll get to that in a minute, and I said, okay, so which dominant gifts are in the church? And two of the ones, the two that we're doing today, were in the top three of those gifts. Today we're going to cover shepherding and exhortation. And you'll see that number one is shepherding, number two is serving, which we covered, I think, week before last, and then exhortation, which we'll cover this morning. And then last week, interestingly enough, what we covered were actually at the bottom of the list. In fact, there was no one in the church who had a dominant gift of prophecy, which kind of surprised me a little bit. But it was interesting. And again, I didn't know any of that until Monday, because that was when I got the final results and started compiling them for the nominating committee. But in a way, that's really irrelevant to your own participation in the church and your resulting spiritual growth with what your dominant spiritual gifts are. Growing in Christ involves serving in areas that are out of your self-perceived notions of comfort and ability. Do you hear that? As valuable as these spiritual gifts inventories are, and you go, oh, that's my spiritual gift, and you begin to understand, okay. Either you understand, oh, I see that, or you say, I don't think so. But what happens is, what God calls us to do, I think more often than not, is something that we don't feel at all comfortable doing. As I stand before you here, after 10 years, this was not what I saw myself doing 15 years ago, 17 years ago. Not at all. I was not at all comfortable with this. Not even a little bit. And so God oftentimes gifts us in things that we don't see. And we say, well, that's not for me. Perhaps that's why so many Christians are not interested in growing in their faith walk with Christ, because they don't want to do those hard things. We naturally don't want to be pushed or made to feel uncomfortable. It's easier to just sit back and do what's natural, which is oftentimes nothing at all. Now, granted, the analysis that I gave you could possibly have been designed a little bit better to have clearer, more accurate results. Although it would have been a much more involved process of completing such an analysis to have a whole scale of 1 to 10 on every question and a whole bunch more questions, it would have taken you longer, and I'm not sure it would have accomplished anything more. I may or may not try to find something to use differently next time. But based on the answers that you provide, this compiles an unbiased result that indicates tendencies of which you may simply not have been aware. So don't be too quick to dismiss the possibility that the Lord has given you a spiritual gift that operates someplace outside of your natural comfort zone. It's also true, remember, that this particular analysis consolidated some of the gifts into broader categories. And so some of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament don't even show up on it. And finally, we have our own certain perceptions and pictures in our minds of what a person with a particular spiritual gift must be. Remember last week, I spent a lot of time debunking common perceptions of what the spiritual gifts of evangelism and prophecy and teaching entail. Because we have these grand pictures of those people that have these gifts and what they do. And it's so unattainable that we think, there's no way I have the gift of evangelism or the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy. Because we've got these images in our minds of what that must be. And we're just as inclined, I think, to do this with the spiritual gifts of shepherding and exhortation. Now, exhortation is probably one that you probably don't have any image in your mind of that, because it's not something we use in regular conversation. And so you may be just kind of like, I don't know what that is. I guess I don't have that. We'll unpack that in a little bit. I want to start with the spiritual gift of shepherding. It's found in Ephesians 4:11. Now, some may be confused by this in a list of spiritual gifts, because what does tending sheep have to do with spiritual things? Now, obviously, it's a term intended to develop an image in our minds. It conjures up images of a gentle person guiding and caring for the needs of sheep. Now, biblically, you may picture David tending his father's sheep out in the pastures before, when Samuel's out looking to anoint the second king of Israel, David's out there taking care of his dad's sheep. You may picture that. Or you may picture Jesus, who's often depicted as a gentle shepherd. Now, of course, Jesus was never involved with actual sheep. He was a carpenter's son, not a shepherd. And still, Jesus called himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And we view his care of his own in light of that. Jesus repeated twice in that John chapter 10 that he would lay down his life for his sheep, illustrating his own level of care for us and demonstrating the kind of selfless care shepherds have for those they're called to tend. Jesus said there in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 14, he said it again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep. I know my own, and my own know me. And then in verse 15, he ended with, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He said it twice there. Now, obviously, the pastor should have the gift of shepherding, right? He's instructed to care for the flock of God that is among you. His soft heart for the spiritual hearts and lives of people in the church compels him to care for them as a shepherd does his sheep. In his first epistle, Peter gave this instruction regarding shepherding in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter said, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And here's what he says. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So when we think of shepherding in the sense of the role of a pastor, that's the standard idea. And it's a correct idea. Peter says to the pastor, to the shepherd, to exercise oversight. Actually, he calls them elders here. He says, exercise oversight. He says to engage in it willingly and eagerly. And then he says, in contrast to that, not to view it as a vehicle for personal gain, either financially or perhaps for prestige or other things. It's not just to build yourself up. He says also, he warns against not being domineering in that, but instead to be an example to the flock. This is the image of a pastor. This is the prescription for those who shepherd and lead a local flock of God. But the only problem with this is that it can lead people who have the gift of shepherding, and again, that was the number one dominant gift in this church. Over half of the people who responded to this survey, over half of you scored that as one of your top three gifts. And so that can lead to this idea that, well, the only place to use that gift is as the pastor. And there's only one of those in our church. Now, some churches do things a little bit differently, but typically, we view that there's only one place to use that gift and just take it. So what am I going to do? So all of those with the spiritual gift of shepherding do not necessarily serve in the role or position of pastor. I remember my pastor at Koinonia Christian Fellowship over in Imboden, Joe Logger. Some of you know him. He's spoken here before. He told me many times that there were many people in that church with shepherding gifts. And after he pointed it out, I could see that there. And as I compiled the results of this spiritual gifts analysis here and discovered that this is the number one dominant gift at Village Bible Church, I could see how that plays out in the life of the church. That's why I think we tend to have high levels of participation in the various church ministries. Which means many of you can identify with the description offered at the end of that spiritual gifts analysis. So, those of you that did that analysis, you got an email back, and it said at the top, says, here's your top three dominant gifts, and then it listed all the gifts and what you scored on them. Scored is a bad word, but anyway. And then after that, it described your top three dominant gifts. It gave a lengthy description. And so if you score high in the shepherding gifts, it would say that you may have a burden to see others learn and grow, which is a common trait of those who want to shepherd others. You're going to be protective of those under your care, typically, if you have a gift of shepherding. You're also going to want to present the whole Word of God and not like to present the same materials more than once. I don't like to recycle messages. I just don't. I've done it before. In fact, that was actually my intent with this series, was to recycle messages, but it hasn't happened at all. Why? Why? Because I want to present new material. Because I want to present the whole Bible. One of my goals in life, and I got to hurry up because I'm getting older, I want to preach through all 66 books of the Bible. Which means I got to pick up the pace here. But why? Because I want to present the whole Word of God. The fourth one. You're willing to study what is necessary to feed your group. You're more relationship-oriented than task-oriented. You're a peacemaker and a diplomat. You're tolerant of people's weaknesses. You're more concerned with doing for others than others doing for you. You're faithful and devoted, and you can become an all-purpose person in order to meet needs. These are the typical things those with the gift of shepherding do. It's who they are. It's in their DNA, if you will. God has given them these gifts. As I've said repeatedly throughout this series, though, every Christian should strive to incorporate the attributes and activities of all the spiritual gifts, at least to some extent, including shepherding. So you may say, well, I'm off limits because that's not my spiritual gift. And you could say that through any number of these. But the reality of it is, these are spiritual gifts. So some people are going to have a higher propensity, a higher level of more of these things, because it is a spiritual gift in them. But that doesn't put the rest of us off the hook for all of these things. We're all called to be evangelists. We're all called to be giving. We're all called to be serving. There are some people who have more propensity to do that, and that's their spiritual gift. It comes more naturally to them, but that doesn't leave the rest of us off the hook for these things. Now, I think That does not mean that every person with this gift is called to the role of pastor, necessarily. There are many other ways in which those with these gifts are called to serve. Most churches have a desperate need for people with this gift to lead small group Bible studies. I'm so excited the women are finally doing a women's Bible study. I'm probably not half as excited as most of the women are. But that's a desperate need in churches. Along with that, a need for Sunday school teachers. We have one, too. One for the adults and one for the kids. We're desperate for Sunday school teachers, most churches. These are areas where the gift of... Now, in Sunday school is probably a little bit different than a small group setting because Sunday school is typically more of a teaching gift. But oftentimes those who teach Sunday school classes have pastoral gifts as well. And they view that class as their flock and they care deeply for it. Especially children's Sunday school classes. They're not just there to present facts and figures and information. Even from a spiritual standpoint, they're there because they care for the lives of those in their class. It's a pastoral gift. But it's also why this gift is oftentimes seen right next to a spiritual gift for teaching, in the sense we looked at it last week. The propensity to impart spiritual truths through the teaching of God's Word is most often born out of the burden that comes with the spiritual gift of shepherding that cares deeply for the spiritual health and welfare of people. There's also a deep need in the church for counselors. The church needs men and women who are also gifted for the work of personal discipleship, shepherding people one or two at a time. Someone may also lead a Bible study at a local county jail. Shepherding involves care for the whole sheep, the whole person. And while those with this gift are primarily concerned about a person's spiritual state, they, like Jesus, understand the importance of physical needs as they relate to the spiritual needs. They care for the physical needs people face, but they really want to address the deeper spiritual issues that plague people. You follow? That was Jesus' heart. Yes, he cared for that lame man. The lame man that they let down through the roof. He cared for his physical needs, but what did he see as that man's primary need? The forgiveness of sins. Because that was Jesus' heart as a shepherd. Yes, I'm concerned about the fact that you can't walk, but the deeper issue is you need to be forgiven of your sins. That's the shepherd's heart. Now, it's also common for people with the spiritual gift of shepherding to be given the spiritual gift of exhortation. And that's a $64,000 word. It's similar to that of teaching, maybe prophecy. It's related to those things, but it tends to be more on the encouragement side. In fact, many modern translations use the word encouragement in place of exhortation. We find the gift of exhortation in Romans 12, verse 8, as an activity of the prophetic gifts. It's translated from the Greek paraklesis, meaning a calling near to one's side, a summons. It can also mean a supplication or an entreaty, an admonition, an encouragement, a consolation, a comfort, or a solace. It can also be used of a persuasive discourse or a stirring address. It's a call to action. It's a word that's used 29 times in the New Testament. And the King James translates it 14 times as consolation and 6 as comfort. So 20 out of 29 times it's used as either consolation or comfort, which helps us grasp the meaning of the Greek word, at least in some contexts, and would be why we would expect those with shepherding gifts to have this as a gift that complements that, because the pastor wants to console, he wants to comfort. This word exhortation, it's a noun form of the verb translated exhort from the Greek perikleo, which is a combination of two Greek words. Para, you've heard that word. Parallel. Para, it means to come alongside, it's besides or near. Parallel, two lines right next to each other, right? Para, lel, whatever, lel. I didn't look up lel, but near or besides. And then the second part of that word is the Greek kaleo, which is to call. So it's to call alongside. A common image for this is one of an injured runner being helped along by a faithful coach who comes alongside to hold the runner up and get him through the race. It's precisely the image Perikleo involves or conveys, and why encouragement is a fitting translation. However, encouragement only captures part of the meaning. The English exhort also conveys the other aspect of the Greek. Encouragement is implied in the definition of the English exhort, but its full definition is to urge, to advise, or caution earnestly, or to admonish earnestly. So it's something like the spiritual gift of prophecy, by which one warns of impending danger based on revelation from God's word. However, the image of coach coming alongside the injured runner to help him get through the trial at hand helps us see the difference. Exhortation implies being right in the battle with another. But by comparison, the prophet is more like a watchman standing on the wall. He can see what's on the horizon. He can see what's going on in people's lives from a distance, and he sees what's coming because of that. He looks in light of God's word, and he says, oh, there's a problem here. Let me warn you. Hold on. Well, that's what the prophet does. So it's a position of authority, and he's looking down. He sees it more from the outside. The gift of exhortation, on the other hand, is more of a coming right. I'm in the trenches with you. I see what's going on because I'm right here with you. I'm right alongside you. Let's get through this together. Let me give some words of encouragement, some words of admonishment, some words of warning maybe to you. Well, we're going to go through this thing together. Exhortation is encouragement. It is that. Sometimes that comes in the form of positive reinforcements. I think for each one of these gifts that we've gone through, I've used a person in the church as an example. And you're all going, oh, please don't pick me, please don't pick me, please, right now, right? My wife. You guys all know, and many if not all of you have experienced the encouragement that Melissa can dish out and does dish out. She's the person who comes along one side and says, good job, that looks really good. Keep it up. That's what she does. And just so you know, I've picked on these various people throughout the series, not just to embarrass them, but because you can see that gift at work in these people, and it's like, oh, okay, I get it now, right? You see that in Melissa, because she's an encourager. And she does the same thing at home as she does here, by the way. That's her gift, and it's clearly her gift. There's other times when this gift of exhortation has to take on a little bit harsher term. When you might say something more like, hey, let's try something different here and see if we can accomplish this better. But always it's someone coming alongside you, lifting you up, and carrying you along in the spirit of togetherness. That's the spiritual gift of exhortation. It's more than encouragement, though it is certainly a major portion of it. So it includes giving those words of encouragement, but it goes farther by providing urgent advice. Urgent advice. Much like the prophet on the wall who says, hey, there's trouble if you don't change. If you don't change, there's trouble coming. The gift of exhortation says, I'm in there with you, and there's problems coming. Let me help you out here. Along with that, earnest caution. You might want Howard. I wasn't planning to pick on Howard, but he's a good sport. Howard is this guy for me. Howard is the exhortation man for me, who says, whoa, wait. You're going to get yourself in trouble, taking on too much. Let me exhort you. I think he's used that word before, too. Exhort you to think this through a little bit. Earnest caution. But also heartfelt admonishment. Comes from deep within because you care so deeply about this person, which is why it oftentimes goes in conjunction with shepherding gifts. Now these last three descriptions are why I prefer the translation exhortation over encouragement. Because these actions indicate a level of maturity in using the gift of exhortation. As with any of the gifts, you bear responsibility in developing familiarity with using it. A spiritual gift of encouragement should be cultivated through studying it as well as through using it, and it should grow into the activity of exhortation. It's vital to your own spiritual growth as well as to the health of the church. Which brings us to the final concluding point. Spiritual gifts must be developed in the church. Unhealthy churches exist where believers fail to develop spiritual gifts that God has entrusted to their care. These churches are unhealthy, first of all, because the believers who comprise them aren't growing due to their own inactivity as part of the body. So developing your own spiritual gift is to you a vital part of your spiritual growth as an individual. And that can only happen in the church. Do you hear that? Paul, who's responsible for these four lists of gifts that we've gone through over the past several months, is emphatic that you cannot exist apart from the body. The hand can't say, oh, I don't need the body. I guess I'll just go over here and sit on the table by myself. That's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. And yet so many Christians, and people who think they're Christians, say, oh, I don't need the body. It's too much trouble there. Oh, no, they can still. They just can't get along, so I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And they never get involved. And they never grow. My concern is many of them aren't Christians at all. We won't dig into that too far. Because many of them are. They're genuine believers, but they've decided, I don't need the body to grow. Hey, do. Absolutely, you do. Your involvement as part of the body is essential to your growth as an individual believer. We have Lone Ranger Christians all over the world. I tend to think it's more prevalent in the United States. I can't speak to the rest of the world because I don't know. I'm a one country guy. I know America. And I know in America, it's a problem. At least in the people that I know, many of them. They want to be Lone Ranger Christians because they don't like that organized religion stuff. It's too organized. They'd much rather be disorganized, I guess. I don't know. And yet, the whole picture of the body is organization and order and design. And so So you will never grow to a point of maturity if you're not plugged into the body. That is where you will develop your spiritual gift. And the other problem that comes, the other thing that contributes to the unhealthy church, is the fact that the church then must compensate for the vital parts of the body that aren't functioning as God intends. So your part as an individual is vital to the health and functioning of the local body, the church. So it's a two-way thing. The church builds you up by giving you the opportunity to serve, but you build the church up by being actively involved using your spiritual gift and developing your spiritual gift. As a church, a local body of called out believers living in community, we want to be healthy. Now, I'm happy to report that the vast majority of people in this church completed a spiritual gifts analysis and got it back to me in time for the nominating committee to factor that information into placing people into leadership positions for the next 12 months. Interesting statistic. As a percentage of our typical Sunday morning service, not necessarily this morning, 75% of the people, of the number of people we typically see on a Sunday morning, completed a spiritual gifts analysis. That's huge, guys. In fact, I would say right now it's actually over 100% of what we see here this morning. That's a huge percentage of involvement. The people say, look, I see this as important. I'm going to take the time to do this because I want to find out what my spiritual gift is, and I want the church to be able to figure out where it's going to go. And let me just say, the nominating committee, to have that information, to be able to say, here's the dominant gifts in each person, and to be able to look and say, well, this leadership position is going to probably use this gift and these gifts, and so this person is probably going to fit well here. That was revolutionary. Oh my goodness. There's people that can serve in places we never thought. And they probably never thought so either. So, we understand that the church wants to provide places of ministry for people, for every part, every person that the Lord brings into the church. We understand that the church must remain focused on engaging each other in the use of these gifts that God has given us. Now, we hold no delusion as a church that we do this perfectly. Sometimes we get lulled into complacency in how things are working. And then we fail to incorporate or encourage participation by new folks. We must guard against this and be on the lookout for how to involve new people that God brings into the work or into this body. That's one way our church constitution and bylaws help us, by in a way forcing us to evaluate that at least annually. Because we can become really comfortable with everyone's got their place, everything's working smoothly, let's not upset the balance of things. Or we're just not even think about it. But once a year, by design, we go back through everyone and we say, where can people serve? We've got some new folks, where can they serve? How can they lead? Can they lead? Should we give them those opportunities? Should we encourage that for their growth? However, that is the bare minimum we need to be doing. That's once a year. That needs to be something we're doing regularly. Should the Lord tarry, I want to cover this series again in a few years. And I see how the Lord has used it over the past few months. And I'm excited about what He's doing in the lives of many of you as you get involved in the life of Village Bible Church. But I believe the Lord is going to provide more folks with more spiritual gifts to enable us to accomplish even more kingdom work as we maintain a focus on this important part of the life of the body. And so the series may be finished, but our focus and our intent on remembering these spiritual gifts and employing them cannot fade, must not fade. One of the great things about doing series that take months to accomplish is it really changes our way of thinking, doesn't it? I mean, when we were in Sunday school this morning, I heard someone talking about the gift of teaching. Why? Because we spent months going over this. But hopefully this sticks with us even as it fades into the history of our memories. So next week I plan to introduce a new book of the Bible. A study on a new book of the Bible. Right? That's typically what I do. We finished James, I think, back in May. Early May. I haven't been in a book of the Bible by itself for a while. I miss that. There's a predictability to that. So we're going to be starting a new book of the Bible. And it's an often overlooked and neglected book of the Bible by Christians. So that's all I'm going to tell you about. You'll have to come back next week. Or watch it online next week. It's a cliffhanger, that's right. But my desire with this next book of the Bible is that God would use this to really open our eyes to what He can do, even in those obscure books that we want to just kind of gloss over and go to the James. James is an easy book. It's full of stuff. And so we tend to want to camp out in those epistles. They're short, they're pithy, they're full of information. And some of the other books are just kind of like, right? I'm not even going to read that in my personal devotions, much less preach on it. So next week, you'll find out. You probably already have some suspicions right now based on that. But next week, we'll find out where we're going to be. And I would ask you to pray for me as I develop this series. I've been studying it for a while now, but I want to be able to present this in a way that demonstrates the power of God's Word, even in those books where our eyes kind of gloss over and we say, let's just get through this one. Because all of God's Word has that power, not just the book of James, not just Paul's epistles. So you already know it's not going to be any of those, right? Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray for this church as we look to the future. The nominating committee has met, and we'll probably be meeting again to kind of discuss different things, or as they continue to hash out and refigure based on people's responses to the invitations. Lord, I just pray for wisdom for that team as they seek you. Pray for discernment. Lord, I pray for the church as we meet here in about a month to just discuss these things and look to the future, plan for the future. Pray for wisdom and guidance. Lord, I pray for these folks who are here this morning in this building and watching online. Pray your blessings on them. Pray your encouragement, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for those you placed in this church with spiritual gifts and for those who took the time to look into what those gifts might be. God, I pray that you'd help us as a church to be faithful in employing these gifts, that people would not feel like they've been overlooked or neglected. That they would be able to be involved and to as part of the body. In Jesus' name, amen.